Okay, so a couple months ago, I got to see my favorite band in concert, 21 Pilots. They're a little weird, as you can see. This is kind of how they dress at the beginning of their concerts. A little weird, like I said. But the thing is, before you decide to, like, you know, just check out, I want to tell you more about them. So they had a new album come out a couple years ago called Blurry Face. And in an interview, Tyler Joseph, which is the main singer, he explained that Blurry Face isn't a thing. In fact, it's actually a person. As you can see with Grant over here, he's got the black on his hands and on his neck. Tyler described the black on his neck and hands, yes, although a little weird, but that his anxiety and his insecurities on the neck as kind of suffocating him. And then on his hands, the thing he creates, music, the thing he plays, is the thing he's most concerned about. Other people hear it, and it causes him anxiety and stuff like that. And so he paints his hands and his neck black during the concert, and throughout the concert, it slowly fades away, kind of as an interpretation of kind of blurry face, so to speak, leaving Tyler Joseph. And I'll explain more about what blurry face is or who blurry face is. So Grant, you can thank you for the illustration. So Tyler created blurry face because he wanted to be able to give his struggle a name, a face, and a seat at the table, something he could eventually figure out and overcome. Blurry face is Tyler, but Tyler is not blurry face. Tyler wants to be separate from blurry face. He wants to take him out. Now, I'm not saying you have to like this band or their music, because like I said, it's an acquired taste. It's a little weird sometimes. But growing up with my dad, he taught my sisters and I to listen to our music, not passively, but intent on understanding what is trying to be communicated. Listen to the lyrics and find hidden truths sometimes. And I love it when my favorite mainstream bands actually communicate truths that line up with the scripture, and it's really cool. So I referenced 21 Pilots in my sermon. That's kind of why. So what would you do if you could sit across from yourself? Not yourself that does the good, but the yourself that does the bad. Someone that tries to stop you from doing what you want to do. Anyone here who has decided to follow Christ, to live their life for him, understands what I'm talking about. And if you don't, perhaps it's time to call into question your own identity. Am I James? Or am I blurry face? Are we doing things that give us inner conflict, going places we shouldn't, not using our tongues the way we should? I'm going to open our Bibles to Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 7, and I'll read and show you why Paul understood this sense of blurry face sort of too. Before I start reading, I'm going to pray real quick. Dear Lord, I thank you for calling us all here together. I pray that school is coming to a close. Obviously, seniors graduating, it's a huge accomplishment. I pray that you just speak through me and give me words to say that someone would hear this and be touched by it and make a decision for you. I also pray that you guide us through your word and help me enlighten these my fellow church members on 21 Pilots and your scripture. Amen. So a couple Wednesday nights ago in the Grafted Guys room, we were looking through the book of Romans, the section that we're going to be talking about today. And as my dad read it, it struck a chord in my mind. I was like, this seems really familiar. So I thought about it for a while, and I realized it's almost the exact words of a 21 Pilots song called Fairly Local. So I'm going to read you the lyrics to the two verses of Fairly Local, and later on I'm going to read them again, and you're going to realize how similar they are to this Romans place. All right, so here's verse 1. It says, I'm evil to the core. What I shouldn't do, I will. They say I'm emotional. What I want to save, I'll kill. Is that who I truly am? I truly don't have a chance. Tomorrow I'll keep a beat and repeat yesterday's dance. Now here's the lyrics from the second verse. Now notice there's kind of a change in tone as he sings the second verse. I'm not evil to the core. What I shouldn't do, I will fight. I know I'm emotional. What I want to save, I'll try. I know who I truly am. I truly do have a chance. Tomorrow I'll switch the beat to avoid yesterday's dance. There's a contrasting tone in both of those. And now that we're diving into Romans, you'll understand what he's talking about there. So Romans 7:7, follow along with me here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul here is addressing the people in Romans about the law, because it was kind of a stumbling block for them. And today I'm starting with the law because it's very important to what we're going to be talking about. So the source of this frustrating struggle against ourselves originates with simply being aware of issues within ourselves. Paul acknowledges this with the question, is the law sin? Initially, I thought about this question. I thought the answer would be a yes. I mean, it's the law's fault that I sin, right? It's the law's fault, or it's the law we're fighting against, isn't it? And it's kicking our butts, too. I mean, I fought the law, and the law won. I first was thinking, there's no way it's my fault. However, that's not what Paul said. Instead, he says, by no means. The law made Paul aware of his sin, and it does the same for us. It is through the law that he knows what sin is. It is the law that explains how God desires his people to live. Through the law, Paul learned that God desired him not to covet. The law was necessary to discern sin, but it is also essential for the believer to know what God desires of them. My youngest sister Delia enjoys running. I don't know why anyone enjoys running. It's not fun. But she does it anyways. So almost every morning she'll come back from running however long she runs, and it's always kind of, not in a mean bragging way, but she kind of brags about it. She's like, hey mom, I should get the last cinnamon roll because I ran 5 miles today. And Sophia and I look at each other like, oh no, we want that cinnamon roll. But she always, you know, talks about how far she runs, and it's pretty impressive actually. But what if she came back and said, hey mom, I went running today? What if there was no mile, no measure, no standard in which the intended maker of the mile or whoever made that standard wished it to be created? What if she just came back and said, I ran today? It wouldn't make as much sense. There needs to be a measure to understand the standard that we must live by and run by for her. So please allow me to clarify something real quick. Some of you may be wondering what the difference between the commandment and the law. Well, the commandment is God's orders, whereas the law is the system that sets up God's commandments. So this means by having a measure, we who are sinful now have a means to sin, and our sin loves to take advantage of those opportunities, doesn't it? Sin seizes opportunities through the commandment, Paul says. In the example he provided of covetousness, that is, produced all kinds of covetous. This needs further explanation. For Paul is not arguing that covetousness was a product that came about of a result of a commandment, but rather that his inclination to covet was made aware to him through the commandment. He is pointing the finger not at the law as his problem, but at himself. He says in the latter half of the verse, verse 8, that sin, apart from the law, lies dead. Sin is useless without a standard by which those that sin are judged. Sin, the adversary, has no power without a measure by which God calls his people to adhere to. If you look at verse 9, Paul says that he was once alive apart from the law. What is he talking about there? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Paul loved to play with words as he writes, and in the passage we are looking at today, there are many things that Paul likes to contrast. This is the first Pauline contrast. To note, as we see in the verse, this verse is life and death. I was once alive apart from the law. The word once refers to a time when things were different. In this case, it refers to a time, Paul suggests, when he was without condemnation. But when the commandment came, when God provided the measure, sin came alive and I died. Paul is using both literal and figurative speech when he talks about life and death. It is figurative in the sense that sin came alive and that he died, because neither of those things actually happened on an immediate physical level. However, if you read Romans 6:23, you understand that the wages of sin, the cost of not meeting God's standards, is death. A physical death one day, but also a spiritual death of being separated from God for eternity. Paul and sin could not both be alive at the same time, according to verse 9. He was alive before the law, but when the commandment was given, sin came alive and he died. We too died the same death when the commandment came. We were condemned. Paul's frustration continues in verse 10. This commandment that promised life, that showed Paul what was necessary to please God, proved to be his death. It served as a means of his condemnation because, like all of us, he is unable to live up to the standard that God has provided. For sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me. Did you know another name for Satan is the great deceiver? We've all been deceived by our sin, haven't we? We convince ourselves, oh, one time won't hurt anybody. No one will know. Is it really that bad? Paul was also deceived by his sin. He fell for the lies, and through it, the commandment, he was killed. He was also condemned. Paul finishes this immediate train of thought in a rather odd way. He has just explained that because of the commandment, because of the measure, he is considered dead spiritually. One might expect him to lash out at God's implementation of the law, with outlandish standards. Instead, though, he says this, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul defends the law that God's commandment, despite the fact that through them he was condemned. He understood that the law is good because it makes us aware of our sin, which is displeasing to God. So all we have to do is live up to God's standard. Should be easy enough, right? One of the things I love about 21 Pilots is their ability to communicate powerful truths really simply. In their song Screen, the lyrics to the bridge are just three words: we're broken people. Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God's standard. We're broken people. In the song Polarize, Tyler Joseph talks about being at odds with himself, acknowledging that he and his friends have got a lot of problems. All he feels is denial about what he's done, but he confesses his desire, singing, I want to be a better brother, better son, wanted to be a better adversary to the evil that I've done. There is a standard. We are broken. We want to do better. So what do we do? Next point is the misconduct. This is Paul's disconnect, verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me, though what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So if we move on to our second point, if you look at verse 13, Paul says, did that which is good, the commandment or law, then bring death to me? If you look at verse 9 and 10 from above, it seems like the answer is yes. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. However, Paul answers the question with, by no means. This apparent contradiction needs some clarification, and Paul provides it. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order for sin might be shown to be sin. Remember the measure? The inmate on death row might say that the law proved to be the death of him, but we understand that it's not the law, but his own actions that were in opposition to the measure of society that caused his death. As Paul talks about sin through it, though, it is slightly different. You see, sin is the polar opposite of God, who is holy, righteous, and just. That is why when Paul says, through the commandment, sin might be shown to be sinful beyond measure, he is expressing the reality of God's inability to simply look past sin, Sin of any kind, from white lies to murder, have no place on the measure that God has provided. So then the problem is with me, my sin nature, not the law. In verse 14, we come to the second Pauline contrast, the spiritual and the flesh. The spiritual and the physical, the things of God and of man. For we know that this law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The thing that Paul is trying to say here, in essence, is this. They are not compatible. After all, how can that which is flesh, sold under sin, be able to satisfy that which is spiritual? It is from this dilemma that Paul diverges his duality. Verse 15 says, "For I do not understand my actions, for I do what I hate, and not the things that I want to do." It is here that we find the difficult complication of being a Christian. How many times have you done something that you hate and not understand why you did it? Again, it comes back to the opposition between flesh and spiritual. How can this be reconciled? Now, if you know a little bit about audio-visual equipment, you understand that there are tons of different types of cables, and all of them have a male and a female version to allow them to be connected together. Now, imagine the spiritual, the things of God, as the fanciest, most expensive 4K HDMI cable you've ever seen. Now, imagine the flesh be a floppy disk drive. They're not compatible. You can't, I mean, maybe with modern technology, but look past that. You can't, they don't work together. They're too different. If you keep going and look at verse 16, it says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good." My immediate question when reading this was, what is good? Is he saying that the law is good, or that doing what he does not want to do is good? Well, let me reassure you that it's definitely the law that is good and not what he's doing wrong. Remember Paul's words from earlier? The law is holy. Plus, he goes on to clarify in verse 17 saying, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." It is the verse. In this verse, we learn a couple of things. The first is that the revelation of the law has allowed Paul to shift ownership of the actions he does not understand from himself to sin. Please be aware that this is not a free pass on sin. Romans 6 explains more about that. But the second thing we learn is that sin has a dwelling place inside of us. I love verse 18 because of how much I resonate with it. Paul says, building on the previous verse, "For I know that good dwells within me." This reminds me of what Paul said earlier in Romans, in chapter 3, verse 11. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." "For I know that nothing good dwells within me," that is, in my flesh. Now listen to this. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Our actions are important, right? I mean, people don't really care if you're a great guy or girl on the inside. It's your actions that define you. Here we see Paul's disconnect between his spiritual desires and his earthly actions. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep doing." He can't seem to stop. He reminds us again of what he says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my actions, for I do what I hate, and not the things that I want to do." Do you feel the struggle in your own lives? How do you deal with it? Who do you blame? Earlier in verse 17, Paul said, "It is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me." In verse 20, he repeats the same idea. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." He does not do this to be redundant. Paul uses repetition to make a point and for emphasis. The point here is the reality of the dwelling of sin in the individual. Evil is close at hand. I remember that song I mentioned earlier, Fairly Local. I'm going to read the first verse again and think back to the couple of verses I just read and notice the similarities. Here it is again. "I'm evil to the core. What I shouldn't do, I will. They say I'm emotional. What I want to save, I'll kill. Is that who I truly am? I truly don't have a chance. Tomorrow I'll keep a beat and repeat yesterday's dance." It's very similar to what I just read, which is what I realized when we were in Wednesday nights that one night, which is pretty cool. Now on to Paul's, also our, duality, the law of God versus the law of sin. Verse 21 of Romans 7 says, So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's word, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Paul sometimes repeats things. He does not do this to be redundant. Paul uses repetition to make a point and for emphasis. The point here is the reality of the dwelling of sin in the individual. Evil is close at hand. Verse 21 says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." This should remind us of verses 17 and 20 that say that sin dwells in our flesh. But it should also remind us of verse 18 and Paul's desire to do what is good, but his inability to carry it out. Also note here a little itty-bitty word, a. It is a law, not the law. I think about this kind of like the law of gravity. This is not law written down somewhere that you must follow, but rather it's an observation of apparent reality, like when you throw something on the ground, it falls. It seems that no matter what, when I try and do right, evil is always right there to trip me up. In the next two verses, Paul gives us more details on the nature of his duality. In the first of these two verses, verse 22, Paul says that he delights in the law of God, in his inner being. The word inner here doesn't mean simply his insides, but what he's communicating here is his consciousness and his soul values and loves God's commandments. However, I, Paul speaking in verse 23, says that he sees in his members another law waging war against the law of his mind and making him captive to the law of sin that dwells in his members. Let's break this verse down. I would like to argue that when Paul says, "in my members," he is actually using a figure of speech called, I can't say that word. Yeah, synecdoche. I'm sorry. In which a part is used to describe a whole or vice versa. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 12:12 when talking about the church body. In this case, the members he is referring to is the various parts of his physical body. So consequently, it is his entire body that is the object of the sentence. It is in his body that he sees another law waging war against the law of his mind and making him captive to the law of sin. The word captive should make us think back to verse 14 of us being sold under sin, and Paul's reminder that the sin dwells in this flesh should ring like five bells. In short, Paul in his soul delights in the law, but his flesh delights in sin. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he says. A powerful question, one that I think we all need to ask ourselves. Listen to these lyrics from a song called "Fall Away" by 21 Pilots. "Every time I seek selfish ambition is taking my vision, and my crime is my sentence. Repentance is taking commission. It's taking a toll on my soul. I'm screaming submission. And I don't know if I am dying or living, because I will save face for name's sake, abuse grace, take aim to obtain a new name and a newer place. But my name is lame. I can't walk and I ain't the same. And my name became a new destiny to the grave. And I feel the pull begin. I feel my conscience wearing thin. And my skin, it will start to break up and fall apart. I don't want to fall away. I'll keep these lights on in this place, because I don't want to fall away." Sin seeks to make me number one and God number two. Who will save me from this body of death? Paul is no newbie when it comes to rhetorical questions. He doesn't want to fall away either. The awesome thing about this rhetorical question is that it also necessitates an answer because the problem of our duality is not something we can sort out for ourselves. There is an inner fight that we must deal with as Christians, the fight between our sin nature and our inclination to do what is in opposition to God, and our desire to serve God and please Him. The truth is that life doesn't magically get easier when you become a Christian. Being aware of your own sin but not having the ability within yourself to stop sinning can leave anyone feeling completely devastated. In the song "Goner," Tyler explains that he has two faces and blurries the one he's not, and that he needs your help to take him out. Now, I'm an avid listener to 21 Pilots, and what I've noticed throughout the years is Tyler Joseph never, straight talks to his audience. He never talks right to his fans. And so I believe, with both Tyler and Josh being Christians, actually, that I believe he's actually talking to God here, that he needs his help to take Blurry Face out, because he knows that he doesn't have the ability to take him out either. 21 Pilots further express their own struggles against personal duality in the song called Semi-Automatic. Tyler says, "I'm never what I like. I'm double-sided, and I just can't hide. I kind of like it when I make you cry, because I'm twisted up. I'm twisted up inside my mind." This was the song before Blurryface, this fictitious character, was created. Still, it seems Tyler understood the struggle within himself before he gave it a name and a face. So where is the hope? What are we to do? If we are trapped in our sin, unable to please God, what's the point? Well, I'll tell you what the point is. In verse 25 of chapter 7, Paul says this, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He moves on to verse 8 and says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful men, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on that of nature, natural desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on spiritual desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sin nature cannot please God." Note the change in tone here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That once looming condemnation has been removed for those who are in Christ. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free." The third Pauline contrast compares freedom and slavery, mentioned in verses 14 and 23 of chapter 7. "In Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death, those two laws stand in opposition to one another. The law of the sin of life is given to those who are in Christ Jesus, and it releases us from the law of sin and death, which everyone has innately in themselves. This is accomplished wholly by God." Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do." Remember Paul's frustration with his desire to do right, but his inability to carry it out? Paul, like us, was unable to meet the requirements of the law because of his flesh, that is, our sin. God was able to do away with this by sending his own Son, his only Son, says John 3:16, "in the likeness of sinful flesh, for our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." There are two important things we must understand about these verses. First, Christ bore the image of man. He was in the likeness of man, but he was without sin. Second, God sent him as a substitute for our sin. This is also called an atonement. Christ condemned sin in the flesh and fulfilled the law, overcoming the power of death. He did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Both of these ideas can be backed up by 1 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul wrote, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One really cool thing to think about in the midst of this is Christ's nature. Our duality boils down to the conflict between us being of the flesh and being of the Spirit. When Christ came down from heaven, the book of Philippians says that, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him with a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father." Christ is both 100% God, spiritual, and 100% man, flesh. If you want to skip down to verse 9 for now, we'll come back up to verse 5 in a moment. Verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is reminding those he writes to of the reality of their nature, saying that they're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you belong to him. Paul understands that they will still struggle with their flesh, against their flesh, while they live, but seek to encourage them to pursue life in the Spirit, which has been made possible through Christ Jesus, who, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 8:4, has given up not just life, but also the righteousness required to please God, even though the body is dead because of sin. Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from their transgressions committed under the first covenant." Look at verse 11 back in Romans 8. "If the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you." In this last verse, we see the conclusion of the gospel. God came and died a substitutionary death on our behalf, but he did not stay dead. 3 days after the crucifixion, Christ rose again, reconciling man, who was unable to please God through the law, to God and providing him with life and the Spirit of God. Why does Paul say that he will give life to your mortal bodies? I believe what is happening here is another Pauline contrast, this time between the temporal and the eternal. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Christ conquered death. Romans 6, 9-11 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once and for all. But the life he lives to God." So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It can be easy to feel overwhelmed sometimes, fighting what seems like the losing battle against yourselves. But in truth, Christ has already won us for God. In the song, "Holding On to You," 21 Pilots' message is simple. Keep fighting and hold on, I think, to Christ. Listen to these lyrics. "I'm taking over my body, back in control, no more shoddy. I bet a lot of me was lost, T's uncrossed and I's undotted. I fought it a lot and it seems a lot like flesh is all I got. Not anymore, flesh out the door, swat." So, Christ did it all. What are we supposed to do, just sit back and do nothing? I don't think so. Paul asks the question in Romans 6, "Should we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" He gives the answer, "No." But James, what can we do? It's being said that the mind is a terrible thing to waste. True. Yes, but let's add to this. The mind is a dangerous faculty that has great potential to do great things for God, but also great things for man. The former seeks to please God, while the latter seeks to please man. Paul understood the importance of the mind, referring it 7 times in this passage I'm about to read. If we go back up to verse 5 in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul mentions the mind 5 times in just 3 verses. In the verses prior to this, Paul wants to exhort his readers to walk or live according to the Spirit. The how they do that comes in these 4 verses, 5 through 8. While living and walking involve a direct action of doing something physically, like moving one's legs or lungs, it is interesting that one should note that the place Paul urges us to start is not with our actions, but with our minds. Verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." In short, where your mind wanders says a lot about the life you are living, whether it be in the flesh or in Christ. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." One results in death, the other in life and peace. Which do you want? Paul says in verse 7 that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Hostile is not a light word. It is the enmity of the extreme. Connect this with Paul's words from chapter 7, verse 18. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul has been real honest with us about his own struggles with the flesh, yet we know that he was a great servant of the Lord. Have you been honest with those around you about their struggles? Have you been honest with yourself? It is my understanding that Paul's emphasis on the mind is not casual or to be unnoted, but rather it is where we are fighting the battles are against ourselves. In the song Migraine by 21 Pilots, Tyler Joseph uses the alliteration of a headache to explain the truth of the battle inside his mind. Am I the only one I know, waging my wars behind my face and above my throat? Shadows would scream that I'm alone. We can all put up fronts to convince ourselves that we're fine, but inwardly, I, like Tyler says in the same song I just quoted from, he says that I am not as fine as I seem. Paul challenges us here in the passage, this passage, to set our minds on the Spirit, which is life and peace. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the importance of taking every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6 says, I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face-to-face to you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Later on in Romans, in chapter 12, Paul urges those he writes to renew their minds, which will transform them. Romans 12, 1-2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If today you are in Christ, if you acknowledge him as Lord and as Savior, and believe that God raised him from the dead, do not allow the reality of your current nature, being both in flesh and in Christ, to defeat you. But instead, start the process of renewing your mind by taking every thought captive and setting your mind on the things above. We all have blurry faces, visions of ourselves corrupted by our sin that stand opposed to what God desires for us. So instead of looking to yourself to try to take blurry face out, look to Christ, our mediator, because we need his help to take blurry face out. Thank you.